We thank you for the privilege we have of knowing you. Lord, please help us not to let that bypass us today. Amen. So my question for us today is really quite straightforward. What would Jesus say to a religious person? What would Jesus say to a religious person? Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that Jesus is on a live television debate with three different religious people. Okay, first of all, you've got the religious atheist. And you're probably going, hang on, surely that's a contradiction. No, not at all. The atheist just has confidence in themselves. Their religion is there is no God. The religion is that it's just about people. The second person that Jesus is debating with in this live TV debate is the relativist religious person. The kind of the pick and mix religion kind of person. You know, there's a bit of good in Hinduism. There's a bit of good in Buddhism. Like, yeah, I quite like that bit about Christianity. And some good bits in Islam too. Right? But let's not get too het up over an exclusive faith. There's good in all. Right? And then you've got the religious person, shall we say. The person who is saying, my way is the only way. Okay? And what they're debating is, how does one get to heaven? Or the afterlife, as some might call it. How does one get to heaven? That's what this live TV debate is about. Okay, so the atheist comes first and says, well, it's really quite straightforward. There is no afterlife. Okay, there is no heaven. You live, you breathe, you die, you rot in the grave. It's quite quick, really. The relativist sort of says, well, you know, I quite like this bit of Hinduism, you know, that there's definitely an afterlife, and, you know, Christianity with a bit of heaven. That sounds quite nice, right? And the exclusive one says, well, my way is the only way, and my heaven is the only heaven, right? And all the time, Jesus, who's with us, if you remember, is just sitting there, taking a few notes, just taking it all in. And then as you do on these debates, he gets the chance to speak. And he just smiles in the kind way that only Jesus can at these different religious people. And he says, let me tell you a story. Let me tell you about a man I know called Nicodemus. And so begins our story in John chapter 3. So turn with me back to it if you've got it there. And the first thing I want us to see here is that religious people think that they know God, but they don't. Religious people think that they know God, but they don't. Let's look at this story. Let's look at Nicodemus for a few minutes. There he is. He's come to visit Jesus at night. Now, there's something below the surface there as well. The fact that it's nighttime means that he can't be seen. He doesn't want to be seen by his fellow Pharisees, his fellow religious people. He's curious about Jesus. You know, he says there in verse 2, doesn't he? He says, we know in some way you've got a connection to God. You wouldn't be able to do what you're doing, that he's obviously heard about, if you weren't. Maybe he's seen, like we did last week, about what happened in the temple courts, where he overturned the tables. Maybe he's heard about turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana. So he knows he's got a connection to God. But if you asked him, he'd say, well, I'm the one who knows God. I'm the religious teacher. People look at me to find answers about knowing God. That's my job. Verse 11, he says, I'm a teacher of Israel. So he thinks he knows God. I mean, he comes with these questions, doesn't he? But actually, as that conversation goes on between Jesus and Nicodemus, what becomes clear is that he doesn't know God. He might have the credentials, teacher of Israel, but he doesn't know God. Let's look at some of the details. Jesus says to him in verse 3 there, I say to you, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. Right? Nicodemus, ever a literalist, you know, probably a bit of a flat earther as well, sort of says, don't be silly, Jesus. How can one re-enter their mother's womb? Come on, Jesus. We all know. Yeah. Jesus carries on there in verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. You shouldn't marvel at this. And then verse 9, Nicodemus, rather kind of head-scratching, puzzled at this point, says, how can this be? And Jesus responds, perhaps in despair, you call yourself a teacher of Israel? You call yourself, you know, the doctor of philosophy of the Old Testament, but you don't know these things? This religious man Nicodemus should know these things, Jesus says, and yet he doesn't. He should know God. He should know that God had said in the Old Testament that he'd send a Saviour. He should recognise in Jesus that he's fulfilling all the requirements that a Saviour should do. But he's blind. He's in the dark. Hence the darkness that he came to see Jesus in by night. He's religious, claims to know God, but doesn't. We meet similar people today. And one of the ways you can almost begin to tell them is they've got a really high view of morality. Outwardly, they are superb moral people. You know, they go and park their car in the station car park, and they always park in the right space. They're never putting their tyre on the line. They're always putting their £2 in the machine. You'll see them regularly giving to charity. You'll see them helping the wonderful granny with her shopping, even taking it back to her house and putting the tins up in the cupboards that she can't reach. He's there helping the homeless people. He has a high view of marriage and is saddened by the marriage status in the world today. And they're in church. Always. Always in church. 100% attendance, even if they're sick, they're there. That's your kind of typical religious person today. But so often with religious people, they claim to know God, but don't. When I was at university in Wales, I stayed on for another few months afterwards to work as a tennis coach, which was fabulous. And there was this little village called Llandra, just outside Aberystwyth. There you go, it gets the pronunciations going, doesn't it? And this lady called Marion Jenkins had was an older lady, and she'd campaigned for a village tennis court. And she's campaigned to the council, and she won, so to speak. So this wonderful new tennis court is put in, and she then organises a wonderful week of coaching for the little primary school children of the village. She wanted a coach, so she asked, she got my number and said, could I help? And I said, yeah, no problems. Right? Lovely, lovely lady. And every lunchtime between the morning and the afternoon session, she'd take me back to her house to feed me. You know, I'm not talking a bit of cheese sandwich, which was my staple diet in those days, but we're talking like a three-course meal. She didn't really want to get back on the tennis court after that. And she sort of let slip one day that in over lunchtime that she goes to the local chapel. I said, oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, and do you know Jesus? Or what do you think of Jesus? And it quickly became apparent that Jesus was not her friend. And I said, but don't you think that if you were at church, you should be focusing on Jesus and should eat your potatoes before they go cold? You know, let's change the conversation. Let's not get too het up about Jesus. We can do church, we can do religion, but let's not start talking about the exclusiveness of Jesus. So Nicodemus, Marion, religious people think they know God, but don't. Secondly, I want to say that religious people need a spiritual birth to receive this new life. religious people need a spiritual birth to receive new life. Do you remember last week when we looked at the wedding of Cana, that we saw that that was a picture of the kingdom of God, the place where God will finally rule over all his people. And we saw it was like a joyous celebration. It'd be like wine flowing down the mountains, as we saw in the Old Testament. A wonderful, happy, joyous occasion that goes on forever and ever with Jesus as our King. And what Jesus is talking to about Nicodemus is really, how do we enter that place? And what Jesus tells the religious people is, you need to be born again. Not physically, we've seen that already, but spiritually. Jesus goes on to say, flesh just gives birth to flesh. But the Spirit gives birth to spiritual new birth. And twice, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again. Or let's look more at verse 5. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, that's not talking about baptism, as some people think it might be. Baptism, in the sense of what Jesus institutes, hasn't yet come in. So Jesus isn't going to be talking about that, and he's certainly not going to be talking about being religious to a religious person. No, it's not about religion that we enter the kingdom. It's about this new birth. Come with me, if you will, in your Bibles, if you've got one, back to the Old Testament and the prophet Ezekiel and chapter 36. Here we find what Jesus is really on about. Ezekiel chapter 36, and picking up at verse 25. Ezekiel's a prophet. He's looking forward to the time when God's King Jesus would come. And he begins to say what it's going to be like when he does. So verse 25, God speaking here, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Do you get the point? Cleaning. Again, not outwardly. This is not about getting rid of dirt on you, from mud or whatever. This is about your hearts, your sinful hearts, those thoughts, those actions that we do, our emotions that are wrong, that upset God. When God's King comes, he's going to cleanse us from that. Let's carry on, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This is what Jesus is saying. Religious people need this cleansing. They need their sin cleansed, and they need to be renewed by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be born again. Often if Christians, and it's normally in America, isn't it, are in the news, it's a born-again Christian. Well, that's every single Christian. If we know Jesus, it's because we've been convicted of our sin by the Holy Spirit, we've been cleansed from our sin by the Holy Spirit, and we've got a renewed heart, a new desire. No longer do I want, no longer do I enjoy playing with sin. I find it repulsive now. No, instead I want to walk in Jesus' ways. He changes my affections. It's an inside-out change that the Holy Spirit brings along. That's what's needed for religious people. And so Jesus says to religious people today, like he said to Nicodemus, you. And maybe he's pointing at you today and saying, you need to be born again. You need to stop being religious, and you need to come and be cleansed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. And what he says is, we can have this now. We can have this new life now. this kingdom that we saw at the wedding at Cana is available in part now because the king has come and he's brought his spirit with him. This week I was looking on the internet and found that over at the theatre in Milton Keynes there was a series of musicals that were coming throughout the year. And we can't afford the London prices, you know, for anything beyond the kind of the balcony where you need binoculars to see anything. But at Milton Keynes you can get, you know, cheaper tickets. And so one of my favourite musicals I saw was having a new production starting in October. I thought, fabulous. So immediately I booked tickets for Ali and for I. And now in my inbox I've got those tickets. So already I've got them in part, haven't I? And as I have those tickets, I begin to sing through some of those songs again that I remembered. I don't have it in full. You know, I've got to wait till October for that to see the musical. But in part, I've got it now. And that's what Jesus is saying. We can have this new life now. The Spirit has come. The Spirit is convicting and cleansing and renewing because Jesus has come. So I can have this new life now. So again, I ask you, do you need to be born again today? Do you want this eternal life, this kingdom life that's on offer today? Because Jesus says it's available. But you must be born again. But in order to do that, we need to believe, don't we? There's a belief element here. Paul and Bethan, can I borrow you for a minute, please? When we read the word believe, we often think that's just a head thing. Yep, it's just about saying, yeah, I believe in my head Jesus is the Christ. I believe that I need this convicting work. But when the Bible writers use that word, when John uses it, he means something quite different. He means everything about me, I believe. So, Paul. Paul is going to fall back into my hands. Yeah. Paul, do you believe I can do it?
That's a hard one. Yes, of course I do.
You do, right. Let's. Okay, so come forward, Paul. It's all right, I did warm up. You still believe I can do it, Paul?
No.
You sure? Paul doesn't believe really, does he? He says he does, but when it comes to the action, he's totally unwilling. You can sit down now, mate. Thank you. Bethan, do you believe I can do it?
Yeah.
Okay, let's try. I thought I'd do Bethan, because if it goes wrong, there's less paperwork, because she's my daughter. Okay, off we go. You still believe? You believe? Go on then, off you go. There we go. Phew. Thank you. That's belief, isn't it? It's not just saying in your head one minute, but then doing something totally different and walking away like Paul did. He doesn't have belief at all in me. He's sensible. If we're saying we believe, we want this eternal life, we want this kingdom life, then it's about putting faith in action, isn't it? It's about that change of direction. And that's made possible through our next point. Because the religious person doesn't just need to believe, he needs to believe in Jesus' words and work. Come to verse 9, if you will. Sorry, verse 13, let's start there. Jesus says, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." You see, Jesus is saying that his origin, the place he began, is in heaven. He has come from the Father. He is the sent Son coming with the Father's words. If you want to know what God is like, if you want to know what God's will is, which is that you be born again, the person to ask is not the religious man, Nicodemus, but Jesus, the Son from heaven. He's been with the Father from before the world began. If anybody's going to know what the Father's will is, it's going to be the Son who's come. Well, what is the Son's message? What has he come to tell us from the Father? He's come to tell us about his work. Look at verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That's his message. It's about his work, about being lifted up. But I'm going to get you to do a little bit of work now. You're going to go back into the Old Testament to look up what's that Moses reference all about, and then we'll come back together in a few minutes. And hopefully, some questions will come up on the screen for you to have a look at. There we are. Yeah, that's the one, John. Great. Okay, so turn to the people around you, and we'll have 3 or 4 minutes just working in groups. is that of being lifted up. That God's people in the Old Testament, they had to lift up the pole, and the people had to look upon that snake lifted up if they wanted to be safe from the snake bites. In one sense, the pole being lifted up was only half the job. You know, if the pole is lifted up, but God's people, having been bitten by the snakes, choose to look over there, the snake being lifted up is an irrelevancy for them, because they're not believing in what God has said is the way to be saved. And so we see with Jesus, Jesus has to be lifted up onto the cross. It's an early reference to his upcoming death. He's going to be put to death for sinners. But what we're told there, aren't we, is that we need to believe in God's method for salvation. So Nicodemus might have great religious credentials. He might be the great moral person. We might be that kind of person. But actually, it counts for nothing. We can't start going to God and saying, well, look, I'm just going to list off my religious CV so you can see how good I am. You know, high moral view, church attendance, church pastor, church elder, church deacon. You know, Jesus, look at my list here. But if we're ignoring Jesus on the cross, which was God's chosen method to deal with our sin, we're still in darkness. Religious people need to know the words and the work of Jesus. And of course, his words is about his work. Then let's come into verse 16. Because it's not just about the work of the Holy Spirit, it's not just about the work of the Son, it's also marvelously about the work of the Father. Religious people need to know the Father has sent the Son. John 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now that verse blows religious people's minds. It's not that God is loving, that doesn't blow people's minds, but the fact that God loves the world. Because as Pat prayed, this world that Jesus came to is broken, it's corrupt. We are broken, we are corrupt, we are hideous people. I don't want people to really know some of the things that go on in my heart, what I think. But God knows that. Now multiply it by all the people who've ever lived across the world, and we've got billions and billions of people who are all stuck in sin. We've rebelled against God. And religious people will hate the news that God sent his Son out of love to the world. Nicodemus would prefer to rewrite that, for God so loved Israel. God so loved my fellow religious people that he sent his Son. Do you begin to get a sense of the measure of God's love? That before the creation of the world, he knew he would have to send his Son at point X in time to deal with our sin. And he was willing to do so. Just pause for a moment. Do you begin to grasp that amazing love that God has for you? There's a great song, The Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. And it could equally become the deep, deep love of the Father. And it speaks about it being vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. That's the love of God for you, for the religious people. So we see something of the work of our triune God, don't we? The Spirit brings about a conviction of sin, cleanses, renews. The Son has come from the Father with the words about his work, which is his death on the cross. And the Father, in wonderful, amazing, boundless love, has sent the Son to deal with our sin. What a wonderful, loving God that we have. So what should our response be? How should we respond to God? Well, two parts to the same thing, really. Our response should be to repent and reset. Repent is to do a U-turn, to stop being religious, to stop trying to present my religious CV before God and thinking it's acceptable. But if we're honest, we hate to do U-turns in life, don't we? That's what repentance is. I was often, if I'm driving and I've realised that I've made a mistake in where I need to go, I'm so stubborn to try and convince myself that I haven't gone wrong, I won't do a U-turn and go back. I'll keep going on and try and find another way to get to where I need to get to. Even if it takes me 20 minutes longer, that's how ridiculously stubborn I am. And there's a picture of that of our own hearts, isn't there? When it comes to God and recognising that I've got to confess and go, I'm out of sync with you, Lord. I've tried to be religious and it doesn't do anything for me. It doesn't do anything for my relationship with you. We've got to take that bold step and repent. Repent of being religious and come to Jesus. But then we need to reset as well. This week I went to visit my parents, and my father's got a new computer and it needed a total reset. And he was quite reluctant, but eventually we kind of got there. We put on all the old software onto his new computer. It needed that reset. And we need that. It's not just enough to repent, to say, I got it wrong. But with our head, with our heart, with our hands, we need to go, Jesus, I'm all for you. If that spirit brings about that conviction of sin, we need to remember as well, it's not just a cleansing work, but a renewing work. He sets our affections anew upon Jesus. Like Keith and Faith were saying, they now desire to live for him. He becomes literally the center of their universe. He becomes the measure by which they judge everything. So we need to repent and reset. So let me ask you again, do you need to be born again today? Do you need to repent and reset for yourself? Many people often wonder what happened to Nicodemus. You know, here's this religious man, confused by everything Jesus seems to say to him. What happened to him? How did he go away that night? Did he go away confused still? Or did the conversation carry on and he understood? Well, I don't know about that night. But it's interesting, just a couple of years later, as Jesus was hung on the cross, Nicodemus was there. And he was one of the disciples helping to get the body down. He's gone public in his faith. At some point in that couple of years, he's understood what Jesus taught him, that he needed to be born again. And he's now gone public in his faith, in his commitment to Jesus, which is, again, something that we all need to do. I can't be a private Christian. I can't be a closet Christian. There's no such thing. We have to say, I'm a follower, and I'm proud of being a follower of Jesus. And that starts today. So if you're religious, repent, reset, and go public. Let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your amazing work that allows us to have this kingdom life, this new life, this eternal life. But Lord, you know that we need to do that U-turn, to repent of our sin, to reset our focus, our hearts, our minds, our energies. Lord, please give us the strength to do that today. Amen.